something that the kids, many of the kids, work so hard to get into some of the, you know, these schools, and it's hard for parents to let the birds fly out of the nest. But to see other parents struggle as well, I mean, that's encouraging. You know, Suzanne saw mom cry, and so she starts to cry, and But prior to it, there was a retreat at a place called Chesterton House. It's a study center, Christian study center, and this place is named after G.K. Chesterton, British Catholic thinker. And so it was good to see kids from all over. One boy named Nicholas, sort of looks like Richard and Helen's Nicholas, flew in all by himself from Jakarta, Indonesia. You know, I said, did your parents come? No. I said, did you visit the school? No. He just saw the school online and apply, and he said, it's much better than live than in person. And another young person from Atlanta flew up, got in at 1 a.m., and it was good to see everyone together. And what was really encouraging at this Christian retreat is the whole spectrum of different backgrounds and colors, you know, whites and African-Americans, Chinese, Korean, Indian, mixed marriages, just to see. And I just momentarily thought, where on a campus like Cornell can you give witness to something greater? Different people of different backgrounds having fellowship together. And then I had a nice conversation with the leader of one of the many organizations called Christian Union. I saw him, I go, oh, I've seen him before. He was a dean of students at Reformed Theological Seminary, and so I'm a dean here, and I had a meeting with him once, and I came up to him, and we chatted. So he's a leader of a campus ministry. Talked to the ministry leader of Christian Campus Crusade for Christ. They're called CREW now, and so I talked with them. And I'm talking with him, and I briefly shared a little vision I had. You know, I saw something in the spring, a fire on Ithaca, and the Lord said the next student volunteer movement's going to start here. And the leader of CCC openly goes, yes, I believe that. This is where John Mott was. The start, you know, he was a great mission leader, started YMCA. And so the three of us started to talk about what God is doing on Cornell campus and the Ivy Leagues. And so the Lord is planning. As Christians, we think of the Lord only working with the down and out, and he does. But sometimes he'll use a man named Saul, a man named Justin Martyr, a man named Augustine or Thomas Aquinas or Luther or Calvin. The Lord will sometimes use able men and women to do some amazing things. And my own turnaround, I just want to encourage the parents, is ultimately it's not about, you know, what name, brand name of school your child goes to, but it's really about what God will do through them. And that's our prayer. And I know beyond the shadow of doubt, this is the Lord's calling for her. And the peace that came from talking to the various people and feeling of the campus itself. It's a down-to-earth, huge campus. I don't know how big it was until I had to walk around from North Campus to this, you know, Andrew's smiling because he knows the school. After first year, he finally got out of his cave and explored. And so it is huge. And so the Lord is raising up these people, raising up our children to be fiery vessels of the Lord. And I think the greatest prayer that any parent can pray is, Lord, I release my son, I release my daughter for your glory. And I trust you and trust you. And the Lord had spoken to me during the spring. At that time, Suzanne and I wanted John to go to Georgetown because in many ways it was the safe alternative. But as I was hearing the message from Heidi Baker, she was saying, what are you asking? She was telling a story about Christmas time in Mozambique, and kid after kid were coming up, and she would ask, what do you want? And one girl said, I want beads, and they had trash bag full of stuffed animals. And a doctor from Alabama says, we don't have beads, you know. We have stuffed animal. And Heidi's thinking, well, she's asking for beads. And so she reaches in, and miracle, beads came out of a bag of stuffed toy animals. And then Heidi says, what are you asking for? When the Lord asks you, what do you want? Are you asking for beads? For a girl like that, that's all she knew. She wanted beads. What are you asking for? Are you asking for the nations? Are you asking for the Ivy Leagues? And when she said that, the Lord spoke, can you trust me, John? Can you entrust me? And I saw Ithaca like a bonfire. Can you trust me? I will begin a new student volunteer movement, and the fire will go from Cornell to other Ivy Leagues. Can you trust me? And that was the turnaround for me. I said, ultimately, it's not about career or accomplishment. It's really about the Lord. And because of that, I do have a lot of peace. Of course, we miss Jonna. She's a terrific girl. But what we want more than anything isn't being attached to mommy and daddy. We want her to be attached to Jesus. And so although she said, Dad, I want to be independent, in my mind, I'm thinking, you are going to be independent from us, so to speak, but I want you to be dependent on the Lord. Be a woman of prayer. And I briefly talked with some of the students there from Crew and Christian Union, beautiful kids. And already we're throwing in some seed ideas, visiting Lana Vasquez in the spring, and we were talking about it. And so I am thrilled. I'm thrilled for Zach, thrilled for a lot of the parents. And I do want to just pray for, in a minute, for the kids, for our children. And disproportionate number of rural influencers come from a select 20 schools, Ivy Leagues and Stanford and like UVA, Georgetown, small, the percentage. So the question is, what are these students learning? Are they learning about God? Do they have access to the gospel? Because these are our leaders in government, in business, in media. Okay, so my heart's reaching out to these young ones. Lord, we pray for the students, the ones that already know you all around this country, Lord. We ask, Holy Spirit, that those that know you, you would hold them tight and that they would hold you tight when they're making choices, many of them for the first time in their lives, about what group to associate with, what classes to sign up, whether or not to check out a campus ministry. We ask you, Jesus, that you would persuade them that your way is the best. So in the next few weeks of decisions, and some of whom their decisions in the coming weeks will determine the rest of their life. Some will continue to walk with you. Others will stop walking with you, sad to say. And so we ask you, Holy Spirit, to intervene and really be active upon the college and university campuses. And Father, we pray for the Sauls in their midst, Lord, people who do not know you yet, that they would encounter loving Christians. They would see Jesus on the faces of their fellow classmates and be pulled into the great invitation called life in Jesus Christ. So we pray that you will prepare the hearts. And in our own circle, Lord, for our two young ones going off, Zach and Jonna, be with them. And as Zach gets ready, that you would fill him with the Holy Spirit, fill him with joy and hope and strength, and be with his parents who will miss him dearly, but it's okay. And be with Jonna as well as she's developing friends. Lord, we thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. On our way to Cornell, Suzanne and I were listening to an audio cassette, and it's a long one. It's a 10-hour-long cassette, not a cassette, audio book. And the book is called Becoming Dallas Willard. One of my heroes is a man named Dallas Willard, who passed away in May of 2013 at the age of 77, 78. And I would say he's one of the great unsung heroes of the Christian church. I mean, he's known, but he deserves to be more famous, meaning his work needs to be read. Without him, there wouldn't have been a man named Richard Foster. The man Richard Foster would have existed, but the book that was published in 78, Celebration of the Disciplines, would not have been made. And so Richard Foster, as a 27-year-old young pastor in a place called Woodlake Avenue Friends Church, a Quaker church, there he met Dallas Willard, who began to share about how God transformed lives. Dallas Willard was a professor of philosophy for about four decades at USC. At the same time, he was a Southern Baptist pastor. And as a pastor, he realized that the gospel that he was preaching was not changing lives. It just simply didn't connect. People may have quiet times, a devotional life, but it was not a life of devotion. It wasn't a praying life. So seeing that need, he began to think about, ruminate, read, reflect upon how God changes lives. And if God does not change lives, then the gospel is false advertising. It's filled with lies. If the gospel of Jesus Christ does not change your life, or if it's powerless to change your life, then the gospel is a false gospel. And so Dallas Willard said, look at our bumper stickers. I'm not perfect, just forgiven. Is that the gospel? No, that's not the gospel. Eternal life begins here. So the question, the answer to the question, can God change lives? The answer is obviously yes. But the question, will your life be changed? The answer is, well, it depends. It depends on your obedience. It depends on your yeses. It depends really on the way you think and live. It depends, what Dallas Willard would say, your spiritual disciplines. Many people may have radical encounters, great experience at a retreat, at a conference, at a church. They may encounter God in a dream or a vision, but that in itself, that event in itself, is not powerful enough to change you. The change is through a communion with the living God, where day to day you become more like Jesus. Unfortunately, people don't think about that. This is an ongoing conversation I've been having with Suzanne. She's definitely more on the hopeful side. Like, John, you're telling me if people don't change? I go, no. Like, what kind of change are you thinking about, Suzanne? I think one of the prerequisites of change is willingness to change. And if I don't see that in myself or anyone, it doesn't matter what gospel, what church they're going to. If they don't want to change, they can't. Even God can't twist their arms and change. So I would say people have the possibility of change if they want to change, if they're teachable. So the answer, will you change in general, is answered by some will change and many will not. Okay? And part of that big change is learning about God, learning about this invitation, learning about what Jesus offers us. For the past few weeks, it's been connected. All my messages have been like organically connected. We were talking about God's presence. We were thinking about what does it mean for the Holy Spirit to be poured out? How is it poured out? And we look at the scriptures and we see when the Spirit is poured out, it's not poured out in a raw fashion like the dam's breaking and water just gets poured out and soaks everything. It gets poured out in structured forms. When the Holy Spirit is poured out, as it says in Acts 2:28, in the last days I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will what? Prophesy. One form of the pouring out is I will release the gift of prophecy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. So when the Spirit is poured out, it will express itself through gifts and through people. So when he ascended, Ephesians 4, he gave gifts to people. So he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teacher, to equip God's people for works of service. And we read about the gifts of the Holy Spirit in various texts, especially 1 Corinthians 12. And so when the Spirit is poured out, it shows up in many different flavors. And as I mentioned last Sunday, prior to the 16th century, there was no such thing as an anti-charismatic church or anti-charismatic theology. It's a modern invention. Modern invention really rooted in fear of a superstition. Okay? You won't find any anti-Christian theology in the scriptures, nor will you find it from year zero to year 1517. And so now we are the products of the Reformation, and we do think in terms of categories, different flavors of church, and one area is our attitude towards the Holy gifts of the Holy Spirit. So if you are talking with a friend who's not a member here, one of the conversations may include, what kind of church do you go to? A Presbyterian? Oh, what's your view of women's ordination? Oh, you know, I think we ordain people. What's your views of spiritual gifts? Oh, we're a charismatic church. How about you? Oh, we don't believe in women's ordination. Oh, we're non-charismatic. We're open but cautious. That kind of conversation simply would not have taken place in the early church. Because what do they understand? When the Spirit is poured out, it's poured out because Jesus has been glorified. Exalted to the right hand of God, Jesus has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. From the biblical standpoint, the Spirit is poured out as a sign that Jesus has been glorified. And he has been glorified because he defeated sin, death, and the devil on the cross. He's exalted to the right hand, the glorification language. So there is a connection between from his glorification to the gifts of the Holy Spirit and to our response, gratitude. This week I've been filled with gratitude. Lord, I would never from this day forward want to be ungracious or full of ingratitude. I want all the vegetables, all the fruits, whatever you laid out on this banqueting table, Lord, I will not despise. Because every gift of the Holy Spirit was costly. You died for this. Whether speaking in tongues or prophecy or healing or whatever it is, Lord, it is you. You paid for it. So I'm going to embrace it. And I pray that our people may receive it. There's a bounty, and the gifts are given so that his ministry will continue. If you look at the ministry of Jesus, it's a ministry not only of love, we have a distorted view of love, by the way, but it's a ministry of power. Power that says the kingdom of God has come. I am the king. There's a new sheriff in town. There's a new king in town. I am that king. The old king, the devil, is being displaced. And your fallenness, your curse is being addressed. I am the one who's going to reverse that curse. So under the curse, you are sick. Under my authority, under my reign, you are healed. Under the old regime, you are filled with fear and despair. Under my authority, you're filled with love and hope. Okay, that's the gospel. And so the church must operate in all that Jesus offers us. And we don't pick and choose. Who are we to pick and choose? Okay. We are only in the position to be receivers, grateful receivers, whether or not you fully understand the workings of the Holy Spirit. You gladly receive the things of God, you know. And so this is very clear all through the New Testament. Okay? And so in the Corinthian church, we're going to read a passage here. They're from a different background, cultural background. They are coming from a worldview, life experience, where everything is filled with spirits. And they were of the view that when someone operated in a particular gifting, that is because of a particular spirit at work. And Paul is at pains to say, no, 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 no. The different gifts of the Holy Spirit come from one Holy Spirit. And that becomes the basis of unity. That becomes the basis of non-competitiveness. Because the Holy Spirit is not divided. Whatever Holy Spirit gifts you operate in should be embraced. Okay? Recognizing that unity. There's a unity in the Holy Spirit, therefore there's a unity in the church. Okay? The other aspect of this church, it was a highly competitive thing, a sort of competitive culture. And ancient Greek culture had that. They had their version of ranking, Zeus, woo! Apollos, all right. Athena, Poseidon, boo. They had different powers and different rankings. They had the Olympic Games were invented in Olympia. And so in a pagan background, people are fully status conscious. So what happened? People have the gifts and they begin to show off. They begin to say, my gift. And the particular gift that was highlighted in the Corinthian church was the speaking in tongues. So you have this false theology that bred competitiveness. And Paul is saying, wait a minute, time out here. One, all these gifts are from the same spirit, therefore you should be one. Two, you're not operating correctly with the right attitude. And this is where the love passage comes in. Okay, so I want to read this love passage. The most famous, I would say, chapter. I would say Psalm 23, probably the second most favorite passage is 1 Corinthians 13. It's so famous. When I was visiting China many years ago, they would have this printed in Chinese, by non-Christians, because it sounds so beautiful. And they would put it in wedding halls, It's an oldie but a goodie. So let's look at this. The actual section begins at the tail end of chapter 12. And yet I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be still. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall be know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. See what he's doing. He's taking all the gifts, most of the gifts, and saying, you could prophesy, you could do these, you could operate in these gifts, but if you don't have love, from God's perspective, it's nil, it's nothing. Even if you do the most awesome thing that you could have ever done, give your life to the Lord. You give your life, your body, as a martyr, you have no love, it means nothing. Okay. And so there is something not in competition to the gifts. And many of us falsely understand this. It's not love versus gifts. If that were the case, he would never say in chapter 14, follow the way of love and eagerly desire gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. It should be, follow the way of love and do not think about the gifts, because gifts are by nature and antithetical to love. No. The biblical view is, look, be lovers of God. Be lovers of people. And out of that, operate in these gifts. Move in these gifts. And in fact, eagerly desire these gifts. And for Paul, prophecy is better than tongues, because it's an intelligible way to love people for their comfort and encouragement. Okay? That's the biblical view. But we have many false impressions of love. First of all, we think the gospel is about love. Okay, I don't want to shock you, but I guess I do kind of want to shock you. You know, in Mark's gospel, for example, Jesus does not teach his disciples to love. Huh? Discipleship is defined not by love, but by taking up the cross and following Jesus. You won't find love. In fact, the book of Acts, the story of the church, there's not one word love in it. Not a noun, not a verb. And in Hebrews and Revelation, where love is mentioned, it's connected to good works. So when we study objectively the Bible, love is not a central theme. Are you saying that love's not important? No, it's important. So what does that mean? The gospel of Jesus Christ is not a message about loving all kinds of people. That's not it. No, no. I mean, yeah, it's good to love, but there's something far greater. The book of Acts is all about power. Not love, but power. Because there is an enemy that God is addressing. Sin and the devil. And because he loves, he addresses with power. Okay. And our love is so sentimentalized or romanticized. Okay. To a point that we misunderstand the nature of God's love. Oh, God loves me. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, there isn't anything that I could do to take away his love. Yeah, he loves you so much that he will discipline you. He loves the world so much that he will judge the world. He loves his glory so much that if you do mess up, persist in your sin, he may remove his anointing presence from you and leave you alone with your idols. We sentimentalize love to a point where we end up manipulating God, where we end up living lives without fear of the Lord. We'll read that perfect love drives out fear, but what about the fear of the Lord? Fear of the Lord is a recognition as God is God, God is holy, God is righteous. And ultimately, I give full account of this living God. And the fullest account I'm going to give is the nature of my life. It's the person I become. It's not so much the things you do, X, Y, and Z, but the person you become. You will be accountable to what kind of person you will become or becoming. Are you being sanctified? Are you coming before the Lord and being transformed? Are you laying aside your offense, laying aside your unforgiveness, laying aside your anger, laying aside your contempt, laying aside your despair, hopelessness, hatred? Are you laying those aside? Because that is what Jesus, on the day of judgment, will examine. Did you learn to love, as God says to this man, Bob John, did you grow in me? And so because we have overly sentimentalized love, we really don't have a biblical view of love. But love is important. Love is important because it's the motivation for God to love the world. He does love us. God is love. He's not only love. God is righteous, powerful, all that. So we don't want to say the only statement about God is love and we block out anything out. No, God is love, but more than love. He's wise. He's powerful. He's glorious. He's holy. And so we want to understand love. Now, what is about love? How do we understand it? I want to make 3 points. One is that the love of God we're talking about has to be received. This is not something you could generate on your own. It begins with God. Probably the second greatest chapter on love is 1 John 4, verse 7 to 21. You can meditate upon that. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. Very powerful short statement. Our ability to love comes from God's love in our lives. It's received. Okay? What's the implication? If you don't know how to be loved by God, you cannot love in God. You cannot give God's love. But I am a loving person. Yes, you are. But that love will dry out. That fleshly love, that good nature love, good hearted love. God doesn't despise that. He likes that. But that love will be tested and it will fail because no human person can love like God does. When somebody smacks you on one cheek, I know my reaction. The last thing is to consider the other cheek. I say, give me all your cheeks because I'm going to do damage. All right? That's fleshly love. Fleshly love is conditional. But if you receive God's love, there's a power to forgive, to love your enemies, and that has to be received. Okay? You're so overwhelmed with God's love, that love bubbles over. Again, it's not sentiment. You got to understand it. And there are times where you choose to love, and the emotions are simply not there. You know God is asking you to love, to be open to that person. Okay? So love has to be received, but it's not passive. It's participatory. The only way we could grow in love is to actually make love a topic of prayer. Lord, help me to love, to identify those people you have a hard time loving and say, Lord, help me to love this and that person. Love isn't so general. It's not like I love all mankind, but I hate that person, that person. No, the real challenge isn't loving mankind. That's not the challenge. The challenge is, can you love that person, that person? The real challenge in the scripture is loving people in the household of faith. This is not to discount loving people in your own family, okay? That's hard. I don't have to tell you stories. Okay, spouses and kids and in-laws. I mean, human life is filled with those stories. But particular challenge is loving people in the household of faith. And that's the addressee of Paul's writing. That's the addressee of John's writing. Brother, if you say you love your brothers and sisters, then if you say you love God and hate your brothers and sisters, guess what? You are a liar. Okay, that's 1 John 4:20. So the real challenge for many of us is loving people in the same church. And it's hard because with family, there's a natural look. Doesn't matter what Serena does. Doesn't really matter what John does. Although I have a temper, like I know myself. Those are my daughters. There's a natural parent-child bond. We don't have that in the church. That's not natural. It has to be supernatural. Okay? And so we need to participate. And I will say this is a huge challenge. It's difficult. There is no easy, comfortable way to grow in love. It's awkward. It's hard. And sometimes you're so right in your sense of injustice that it's hard to relinquish that. It's hard. It's difficult. But unless you wrestle with it, you will not grow in this area. You just won't. So then you end up, it's like the ever decreasing pie, like, well, that person is no longer, well, that person, and then you go, well, all right, I have two people. Okay, it should be the other way. It should be flipped. Laura, the friends I have here are two. May it expand to include more. That in my heart, Lord, I pray for them. Love is desiring the best for the other. That's it. It's not all emotion. Love at root is desiring, and I would say in Christian form, praying for the best. Begin to pray for your enemies. Take the list of people that have seriously offended you and spend some time praying for them. And you can pray for them out of like, all right, God, I'm going to pray. I'm not going to guarantee your heart's going to change. That person may still be a lousy person. But you will grow from God's perspective. You will grow as you pray, you know, pray for that person. So first point is it's got to be received, but it's not passive. It's participatory. Second point is we actually grow in love, I would say, in the grind of the everyday. The real laboratory is right here. I love mission trips because it's dramatic. You can show slides. Imagine every Sunday, you go, this is a picture of my neighbor. He's really annoying. Here's a picture of some of you guys. I took a picture of you like 10 minutes ago. I have a hard time loving you. Like, it won't be dramatic, but that's where the action is. The action isn't getting on a plane and going someplace that, woohoo, we are here to save the day. Let me carry that for you. You know, I mean, that's great work. They appreciate that. The real test is right here. Right here. That's the real test. And the point is, if you can't love the people here, you're not going to love people out there. And so, one of the gifts of the church is the Lord sending us unlovable people. Okay? I'm just saying from all of us, from our own perspective. No, why are you sending me like unlovable people? Because, John, you need to grow in love. But I am good at loving. You think you are good, but I'm going to grow your capacity to love. Therefore, you need some more unlovable people in your midst. And in fact, I'm going to send a whole bunch to this church because I want to magnify myself through the power of love. Okay? Okay? And getting to know people, unlovable sides come up. I had a good conversation with someone. Many of our modern-day churches keep people at an arm's length. I call that like friendly evangelicalism. Hi, welcome to our church. What is your name? Billy, good to have you here. Let me walk you down the aisle here. Here's a brochure about our church. Here's a, you know, we have these programs, then that, so forth. And so it's program, but it's not in your face getting to know you. Why? Because it makes people feel uncomfortable. We respect in America your privacy, your personal life. And we privatize even religion. Like, that's their business. I don't know what you're reading, but it seems like everything is about God's business. It's us speaking truth and love. And so real church gets sticky. It gets messy. It gets awkward. It gets uncomfortable. It gets under our skin because only by getting under our skin, like you getting under my skin and vice versa, only then do we get to know one another. Only then do we sharpen one another. Only then we pray and say, Lord, give me patience. Lord, give me your perspective. I'm having a hard time with this person. What is your view of that person? Because my view is pretty dismal today. And yesterday, and for the past 7 months, I, you know, So yeah, you got to give me your view today. That's why we don't have genuine churches. Genuine in the sense of first, the New Testament church, where it's sticky, it's messy, it's strange, it's awkward, okay? But if people are learning to love, you're going to get that. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Manage what you can do, what you cannot do, but at least pray to grow in love. So we grow in the grind of the everyday. And that's why that passage from 1 John 4:20 is so direct. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. This is a pretty radical statement. Basically, you're just giving lip service to God. How can you love the invisible when you can't even love the visible? Third point, love for God is expressed in our obedience and faithfulness. If you say you love God, then you will obey God. This is beautifully captured in John 21. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes. He answered, yes, Lord. You know I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Right? The question is, Simon, do you love me? And Peter says, yes. And then Jesus says, I knew it. Give me a hug. Oh, yeah. It's not that. Simon, if you love me, you are faithful to what I care about. Feed my sheep. The expression of our love for God is our faithfulness to God's calling. The expression for me of my love for God is to be a good pastor. It's ultimately my love for the Lord is the thing that's going to drive me in my role as a pastor. And that's going to be true in your lives. The expression of your love for God is your faithfulness or obedience to your calling. And so when we see love this way, it really makes it down to earth. It really zeroes us in into our practical lives, a prayer, a relationship. But if we grow in it, then everything else will flow, right? In this passage, there are two positive statements about love, eight negative. They're all connected to the problems that the Corinthian church was having. And so Paul's using that to highlight, okay, what you guys need. And this is not a message, you should be patient. No, it's descriptive. What Paul is saying, if you have love, this is how love shows up. Okay? If you have love, this is how love shows up. So if you don't see this, then perhaps you don't have love. Called modus tollens. If you have faith, then you will do works. No faith, no works, therefore no faith. If you love, it's going to show up in patience, kindness, no record keeping. If you don't have that, then you don't have the love. It's a valid, logical step. Modus ponens. Modus tollens. Love is patient. It's interesting. In Galatians 5, there's the fruits of the Spirit. The key thing, source is love. If you have love, the rest of the fruit of the Spirit comes. If you have love, you will be patient. You'll grow in your patience. Not that it's be easy. Love is kind. It's not mean. and a bunch of negative. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud, because love's not focused on me, 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 me. But the love is, how are you doing? How are you doing? My thoughts are about you. Love is other-directed. So if it's all about me, 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 you could conclude you don't have love. You have self-love, but you don't have love. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. And Dallas Willard does a marvelous teaching in the Divine Conspiracy on anger. He says, every anger is mixed with self-righteousness and vanity. When someone angers you, they're stepping over. They're stepping over into, they cross the, you know, boundary, and now you are angry. Your righteousness, your vanity, your hurt. And he says, what's even more dangerous? Contempt. Jesus says, do not say, Raka! Well, Raka, what is that? That's the sound when you spit on somebody. Nice terms that you're a jerk, you're a dork, you're a nerd. Actual culture, it's filled with filthy language. And when that contemptuousness comes in, then you will see people in a way that's terrible in the eyes of God. And so be careful what you say, what you call people. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always helps, always perseveres. If you have love, my goodness, you are blessed. If you have love, all these other things that will just flow out. Patience, kindness, gentleness, peace, hope, love itself. So the love of God manifests in a person's life. It shows up. It just shows up. Here's the good news. We could all grow in it. No one is disqualified by saying, you know what, I have this strange personality. You know, I'll just consume the Lord's love. And then it just disappears. It's like a black hole. Therefore, I can't love. No. Every single one of you have the capacity to be loved. Is that a capacity? Can I say that? Is that true? Like, you have the capacity to be loved. By another. Okay. Therefore, you have a capacity to love. That which you have received, you can return. If someone's been kind and gentle with you, you could return that. If someone's been patient with you, you could return that. If someone's been gracious with you, you can return it. Okay, the capacity is there. And if the Holy Spirit is helping you, okay, then we could all grow in love. Okay? And as we grow in love, we grow in Christ. We grow in His likeness. Okay? Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. These are all for all eternity. When we're in heaven, we will still have faith because we need to trust God. We will have hope because we could think about the future. We will have love. And Paul is saying, guess what? If we have to just pick out one thing, it's love. Loving God, loving people. Grow in it. Be excellent in it. Struggle over it. If you conquer this area, then you're going to conquer all area. There are many roadblocks all along the way. Anger, contempt, offense, unforgiveness. Those are the roadblocks. We're going to recognize it and name it. Lord, help me forgive. I choose to forgive. I release my anger. I release my offense. Notice it has, there's nothing here in these passages about you being legitimately justified in your anger. Okay? Or justified in your offense. Okay, that's not the point. Okay? The point isn't to argue, quibble with God about justified anger, unjustified anger. The point is, can you love so that even though you are justified, you're like Jesus, Lord, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He says that on the cross. Forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And that applies to most of our lives. Lord, forgive my friend, because this person does not know what I see and how you see. They're way too ignorant. You got to be careful not to let the contemptuous words come in. Look, Lord, they're just small-hearted and mean. And don't. It's like the Descendants movie. I'm going to close with this. The lady comes to the woman at the bed and goes, I forgive you for breaking my marriage. I forgive you for ruining my life. And you know, the main character. That's enough. That's enough. So even in forgiving, you don't want to like throw daggers. Lord, help me to love. And if you have a hard time, just ask, Lord, do you love this person? Let's start there. Lord, I have somebody who's really bothering me. Let me ask you, Jesus, do you love this person? Yes, I can't stand this person. I should not have created. I made a mistake. It was an off day. But I only have 5 of those in all the universe. He's not going to say that. So engage the Lord. Lord, do you love this person? You do. Lord, how do you see this person? This is how I see this person. Lord, do you want me to love this person? Yes. Lord, how do you want me to love this person? The Lord may give you good counsel, like love them from a distance, pray for them, because right now they're so hurting that if you talk to them, get too close, they will bite back, and it's not because of you, it's because they're hurting. So love them with prayer. Then once in a while, the Lord may say, this is the time. Go have a nice chat. But don't judge. Don't argue. That's an example of growing in love. And so if we have this, then the rest of it's going to flow. So when love is there, everything is put together. The gifts. Okay. Without love, everything falls apart. But with love, everything's put together. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we come before you with a sober view of ourselves, with a sober, objective view. And I dare say all of us are challenged in loving, many of us. And there are people, it's just fun to love. It's easy to love. And for parents, Lord, obviously their children. Well, there are others, Lord, in our midst, in our everyday life, whether it's family, workplace, but especially at church, we have difficulty loving. And we say, Lord, indifference is a form of unloving attitude, Lord. If we say, well, I don't care about that person, that attitude of indifference is a way of rejection. It's a way of the opposite of love. It's a way of saying that person is so unimportant in my life, I'm not going to waste my thought on that person. It's really a form of contempt. So, Lord, we just confess the many ways, both obvious and hidden, many ways where we have given into unloving attitude and action. So we pray, Lord, that you will forgive us. That you would show us how to grow in love. And we ask that you would pour out your love upon us, Lord. We confess it's truly hard to love when we feel like we have love in such short supply, like we're running out of this commodity called love, that we have a limited amount and it's first going to my family and then one or two friends and the rest, I'm not going to give away any bit. Lord, forgive us for this false view. So we say, love, come flowing in, and we confess the truth of Romans 5:5, that the Holy Spirit has poured out love into our hearts. And by communing with you, the triune God, in love, we experience love. So on a daily basis, may we deepen our walk with you. May we be soaked in the community of love through prayer, through meditation, through being with you, God. Because when we are with you, your love flows into our hearts, flows into our spirits, and we are able to love again. And after having received love, as we are good at receiving love, would you help us to do the second part, the other part, and to express that love first in our obedience to you. Do you love me? Jesus says to ask Peter. And Peter says, yes, Lord, of course I do. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. And in the same way, Lord, we ask that you would help us to express our love to you by being obedient to your commands, being obedient to your wisdom, by obedient to your words, by being faithful to our calling. And Jesus, we ask that you would give us eyes to see. The battle, it really is not across in another land. The real daily battle is right here in our midst, in our families, but in our church. The real laboratory, the place of our sanctification is right here. So help us to grow in love. And as we grow in love, Lord, may we not forget the gifts. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. So we say yes to your both hands. The one hand, love, and the other hand, gifts. Both. Both the love and the power. They come from you. We say yes to love. We say yes to gifts. We say yes to the anointing. We say yes to power. Love recognizes all the gifts of the Lord Jesus. So we recognize out of gratitude your gifts. Be with your people today in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand up.